We'll return again to the book of Ruth this afternoon, and I'm going to attempt with the time available to give us a good sense of the content and significance of chapters 3 and 4. And that brings us then to where we left off. We have Naomi enjoining her daughter-in-law, saying, "Keep fast by the maidens of Boaz. Go not into anyone else's field." Well, this all is through this period, this time of the year, which is the barley and the wheat harvest. And perhaps the thought is that at this point, and we can't be certain, but it would seem that at least in Naomi's thinking, Boaz is the nearest kinsman. We're not told that explicitly, but everything that she seems to say, we have no knowledge of another kinsman any closer than Boaz until Boaz himself makes that plain here in chapter 3. Nevertheless, if that is the case, there may be some understanding about Naomi's counsel to her daughter-in-law. But I'd like us to take the moment and consider what Naomi advises her to do. You notice in the first five verses what he does, what she advises her daughter to do. And this is one of these places of Scripture where, again, there is a sentimental attitude, I think, toward the book of Ruth. We do the same thing with the nativity of our Lord at this time of year. There is a sentimentalism. It focuses on things that are of no significance. I think of all of the English hymn writers and the amount of ink that they have spent talking about oxes and donkeys. And of course, that's completely immaterial to the event of our Lord's birth. But there is that sentimental attitude also, I think, about the book of Ruth. And as you read commentaries on the book of Ruth, you'll find that there are no shortage of Bible scholars and commentators who want to frame this in the best possible light. And I say we need to be very careful when the subject of the Bible's background gets brought into the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Let me say, there's a great deal of value in studying the cultural and historical background of the Bible and the events of the Bible. I'm not discouraging anybody from doing that. But I would say that we have to be careful that we don't let that become our master. And in so many instances in biblical scholarship in the modern day, the background studies and the cultural studies and the considerations of these things are used so often to even overthrow the plain meaning of a text. And this is a most unhelpful thing. We need to remember that the Word of God is the Word of God. The Word of God, the inspired text of Scripture, is our authority. And so when we come to it, we need to understand that it is giving the truth and it's telling us the truth. And some things are descriptive, which we need not assume are prescriptive. The advice that Naomi gives to her daughter with regard to how she is to approach Boaz, I want to say, is descriptive. Ladies, this is not the Bible's manual for how you should secure a husband. She tells her daughter-in-law to, at the time of the harvest, when all is being gathered in and now it's being threshed, they're to go down to the threshing floor, and they are to, and she is to undertake this kind of a covert operation to approach Boaz in the night about him doing the part of a kinsman redeemer. Now, the significance of this is that in this time of year, as this winnowing would have been taking place and all of the harvest would be brought in, all of the servants would be busy working in this process of clearing away the chaff from the wheat and then gathering this all into the garner at some point. This would have been done in the evening, and like other instances when farmers would shear their sheep, so in like manner when men would bring in their harvest of wheat or barley, These were special occasions. This was the culmination of a long period of hard work and labor. This would have been a time then for celebration. We open the book with the statement that Naomi wants to go back to the land. Why? Because God has blessed the land. Blessed the land with what? Well, with bread. Where does that bread come from? Well, it comes from the produce of Boaz's field. And so there is a time of celebration, and generally these occasions would have been ones of hard work, but then they would have also been finished off with a feast. There would have been a celebration of the goodness and faithfulness of God. Well, that is the occasion for the advice that Naomi gives. There's probably something here also of this, that every day Ruth has been before the eyes of Boaz. She's been gleaning in the fields, and Boaz has observed her conduct, and he's been able to also be a source of blessing to her. And now that's coming to an end. The harvest season is going to be over. Gleaning will cease. And Ruth will not be every day seeing Boaz, and Boaz will not be every day seeing Ruth. And so far, Boaz has not done the part of a redeemer. There's no doubt some measure of anxiety in Naomi. And as is the case sometimes, there is a desire to grab the bull by the horns. And I think it could be said that that's precisely what Naomi is doing in this situation. Well, if he's not going to do his part, then we need to kind of force his hand. We need to bring about a situation where there's going to be an answer, yes or no. Will you play the part of a redeemer? And one of the reasons I say that this is not prescriptive, but descriptive, and not something that should be taken up in any way as thinking that this was a godly course of action, is because of the prescription of God's law. Because as we said, this whole process God speaks to in Deuteronomy 25. So we read as far as verses 5 and 6 this morning, how a man's brother or a man's near kinsman could redeem one and raise up seed to his brother's in his brother's name. Well, what happens if that one who is closest in relation does not want to do the part of a kinsman redeemer? Well, there's a prescription for that too. In verse 7 of Deuteronomy 25, it says, if the man like not to take his brother's wife, let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel, and he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. I certainly wouldn't want that name applied to me. But this was the prescription. I think it's worthy of notice here. This process is one that would have been classed in those laws that we call judicial. I think this is another instance where the theonomists really don't have much of a leg to stand on, because again, I don't know of any of them who are arguing that these laws are ones that are perpetual and ones that need to be observed by us. Of course, we know the purpose of God in this was to preserve his people, a distinct people, and to preserve their inheritance as distinct. And that's specifically because the Lord Jesus Christ was to come down to us through the generations of the Jews. These laws then were very specific in that they had a messianic intent. That Christ being brought into the world, it was necessary that his people observe these laws concerning inheritance. But we don't see these laws being administered by the priests. We see them rather being administered by the elders of the city. They were to go to the leaders of the city in which they lived, and those leaders were responsible for adjudicating the matter. Well, here Naomi She had every ability to do precisely this. She had every ability to say, I'm going to go to the gate of the city, and the gate of the city is where the elders would convene, and this is where they would transact their business. She could have said, I'm going there, and I'm going to say that Boaz needs to do the part of a redeemer. If she is indeed convinced that he's the closest redeemer, then that's what she should have done. But that's not what she does. Now I want to say something about Ruth in this matter. Ruth, I think, is probably worthy of less blame, even though it could be said that she perhaps ought to have declined to do this. Now, of course, the objection is to say, well, but God blessed it. It was successful. That's true. But we need to be very careful. We need to understand that even though God can bless less than optimal or ideal or even wise, God can bring blessings out of foolishness. I think all of our lives, we could survey our lives and see instances where God was pleased to bless us in spite of our foolishness. I think this is one such instance where God is pleased to do that. But that isn't to say that we ought to then sanction the foolishness and call it good. And like the Apostle Paul says, we must never do anything evil so that good may come. Well, nevertheless, Naomi's advice brings Ruth and Boaz into temptation. And one of the things that we are instructed by our Lord to pray continually is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's hard for me not to see the counsel that's been given to Ruth as doing precisely the opposite of that, leading her into a situation where there must be temptation. She tells her to wash herself, anoint yourself, put on your raiment. Now, I don't suspect that there is anything other than an ordinary, this is going to be a nice occasion, you should probably dress appropriately. But nevertheless, you are to look not like you ordinarily look when you're gleaning in the fields, sweaty and dirty. And no, you're to be washed, you're to be clean, you're to have your Sunday best. This is how she's to be attired. And she says in verse 4 that when he lies down, that you should mark the place where he lies, and you should go in and uncover his feet and lay you down, and he will tell you what you shall do. Well, this again, this brings the flint right to the fire. It's playing with fire. This is the old expression, can someone hold fire in his bosom and not be burned? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. I mean, the wonder of wonders is really only the piety and godliness of Ruth and Boaz that prevent this situation from becoming something absolutely scandalous and sinful. But for all of the commentators who want to put a gloss on this and insist that, well, all of these were cultural norms that would not have been unusual in that day. Well, I think the words of Boaz in verse 14 are enough for us to have a sense of what was proper or improper. At the end of verse 14, he instructs her to go away early in the morning before one could know another. She's to leave and not be seen. Why? He says, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. That should be sufficiently clear to us that this is something that, if it had been discovered, would have been scandalous. In fact, if it had been discovered and this other kinsman, this nearer kinsman, was inclined to redeem Naomi and Ruth, this might have been enough to sink that. Any prospect of it? Ruth has been with Boaz in the threshing floor. It's every bit as scandalous as you think it would sound in our own day. It would be a sin. Well, Boaz's godliness is concerned not only with this not being known, but also with Ruth's good name. Because in truth, Ruth is doing as her mother-in-law has commanded her. So perhaps there's that mitigating factor. We can consider it. The only other mitigating factor that I might be willing to entertain is this. That if they believed and were convinced that Boaz was the near kinsman, then that meant by law there was a duty for him to take her as his wife. And if that were the case, and they're operating under that assumption without any knowledge of this other nearer kinsman, if that were the case, you might say that Ruth came and approached him in a most intimate manner because, of course, the relationship was by its very nature going to be intimate. But again, I still think it throws aside the plain prescription of God's law as to how that was to be addressed, and it brings them into a situation which could have ended very differently. Nevertheless, she does obey her mother in this matter. And let me just say, we live in such a time, an egalitarian time. We almost have the idea that when a boy turns 18 or a girl turns 18, there's nothing that they should have to listen to from their parents, and their parents would be wise not to try to tell them anything either. I hope that's not the mindset of the families and the parents in this congregation. Well, it's true that our children grow up and the relationship changes, and it ought to change. There is something very godly about the relationship between Ruth and Naomi. The godliness is manifested by Ruth toward her mother-in-law by the willing obedience she gives to her mother-in-law. Now, even as an adult, she doesn't have this, I'm a strong and independent woman kind of a mindset. Let me just say to you young people who are, you're nearing the time of adulthood, you will forever be blessed if with godly parents you have the ability to go to them and seek out their counsel on matters of importance. Do not grieve your parents by coming to them and informing them that you are getting married to thus and such a person. Go to your father and your mother and say, I have met this young man, I have met this young lady, and we have an interest in one another. We like one another very much. We want to be married, but we want your counsel. What do you think of this match? Let me say this as well. I'll give you this counsel. This is for the sake of your pastor. But don't come to your pastor, as maybe some of you have, and I apologize if I'm stepping on your feet right now. But don't come to your pastor and say, Pastor, I'm getting married, and I want you to do the ceremony. And these men are laughing because they've been there multiple times. And what are we thinking at that moment? I'll tell you what we're thinking. To who? Have they been married before? Have they been divorced? What's their character? I don't even know this person. Can I participate in this wedding in a good conscience? These are all things we ought not to presume on. I mean, we're involving a pastor's conscience when we ask him to participate in a wedding. What a good course it is to come to your pastor and say, Pastor, we would like your counsel about marriage. Not just to say we want premarital counseling because we are getting married. We'd like you to have the opportunity to speak to us about this. We'd be interested in hearing your thoughts. Not that pastors are, they're not rulers in this matter. They don't have the authority to tell you one way or another, and they don't wish to. But it's a godly kind of a response to say, I'm going to seek out the counsel of my parents. I'm going to seek out the counsel of my pastors when I have a momentous decision, one that's going to affect the course of my entire life. I think we have something then to learn from the attitude of Ruth. And the way she carries herself toward her mother is something for us that even as adults, there ought to be a high degree of reverence toward our fathers and our mothers. Today is a day when people are continuously mocking their parents, shaming their parents. They think nothing of speaking wickedly and derisively about their fathers and their mothers. this is not consistent with godliness. For as long as our parents are living, and even after they're gone, their name ought to be revered by us. And they ought to, if we've been blessed with parents with good sense and godly sense, and they have an evident love for us and an interest in our welfare, to go to them and say, I'd like your counsel, perhaps even your direction in this matter. This is what Naomi does. Now, as they are brought together and as Ruth goes down to the threshing floor, you'll notice that even what Naomi had said, you wait until he has done eating and done drinking. And I promise you, they're not drinking Welch's. The scriptures tell us his heart was merry. I don't think we have any reason to suspect that Boaz was guilty of drunkenness in any measure. But he has celebrated, and that his heart is merry. This is exactly what the psalmist says in the 104th Psalm. God has given wine to do what? To make merry the heart of men. But that he could be so sober at midnight when she awakens him is also a testament to the moderation with which he celebrated. And there's something very godly about that as well. Can you imagine if he had given in to the temptation to drunkenness, how differently the situation might have gone? Having no sense, like Lot there at the end of the destruction of the cities of the plain, not knowing even that his daughters came into him, it might have been a very different situation indeed. But here's a testament again to Boaz's godliness. And such it is that when he is awoken, again, his language is pious. His language is godly. She comes in and uncovers his feet. He becomes afraid and he says, "Who is there? Who are you?" And you'll notice her language very clearly. She says, "I'm Ruth. I'm thine handmaid." That's suggestive, isn't it? I'm yours. "I am thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Here the imagery of spreading a skirt over one is the image of marriage. This is the idea that she's to come under his protection, his care. She says, "Do this, for thou art a near kinsman." Now his response to this is, again, a godly response. He says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter," verse 10. "For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than in the beginning, inasmuch as you did not follow young men, whether rich or poor." Here he's commending her that what is her desire and what is her interest? Well, again, I think it's safe to say that Boaz is an older man. He's not in the spring of his life. There would have been every reason for her to go after young men. There's even natural reasons for us to think that it's ordinarily wise that we marry people of about the same age. And difficulties are introduced into a marriage when there is a disparity, especially a great disparity in ages. Someone would always ask the question in these matters. They say, "Well, is it sinful?" Well, no, it may not be sinful, but is it wise? And there are a great many other questions concerning background or culture, or any number of things that are wise to consider when considering a husband. Everything that Ruth does here flies in the face of what a young woman would ordinarily do and how she might ordinarily act. And her behavior is governed entirely by the interest of fulfilling God's law as it's been given, and doing what's right by her deceased husband. And this is what Boaz means when he says, "You've showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning." It was a kindness of her to do this in the interest of her deceased husband's name and his inheritance. And so he says in verse 11, "You don't need to fear. I will do to thee all that you require. For all the city of my people do know that you are a virtuous woman. Now there's a testimony that all of us ought to desire. Everyone in the city of Bethlehem knew the godliness of this Moabite woman. Her godliness, no doubt, stands in stark contrast to the relative ungodliness of the Jewish people at this time. There is no king in Israel, and every man is still doing what's right in his own eyes. But this Moabite woman is not. She is walking in a manner consistent with God's moral law to a degree that puts to shame many of those who were already God's people. They knew more than Ruth knew. They had had more opportunity, more training, more learning in the things of God. And yet, what was the return that they gave for it? It wasn't to be compared with the godliness of Ruth. Let me give this counsel also to you who are seeking to be married at some point in the future. You young people need to ask this question. Is this young man or is this young lady an evidently godly person? If your pastor comes to you and he says, is he a Christian? You know, the number of times I've had people say to that question, they will say, well, his parents go to this church. Big deal. It wouldn't matter if his parents went to this church. That's not the question that was asked. I wasn't asking you about his parents. I was asking you about him. Or I was asking you about her. Are they people possessed with an evident godliness? An unmistakable love of God. An unmistakable love of God's Word. An unmistakable proximity to and vital union with God's people in His church. Are they serving the Lord in their lives? Is it missed by anyone who's known them for 15 minutes that they're obviously a Christian? Because that's what you want in a spouse. Now that doesn't mean they have to be a theologian. That doesn't mean they have to be going to seminary and preparing to enter the ministry. And we need to be very careful about this mindset that equates a knowledge of theology with godliness. Those are not the same thing. Some of the most knowledgeable people in terms of God's Word and theology are on a course for hell. Because knowing much of God's truth, they've never known God. In fact, the light that's been given them is darkness to them. In the number of times a young man marries, he marries a sweet girl. And he's really into theology, you know. And he's reading these big theological books. And you know what he does? He buys two copies. He says, I'm going to give one to her. I'm going to make her read all those theological books too. And we're going to sit down and we're going to have these lengthy theological discussions about all of this, all these detailed matters related to the Trinity and the hypostatic union. And the poor girl, she's dizzy. She wants to love her husband. She wants to be faithful to him. But she also enjoys knitting. And she also enjoys cooking. And she enjoys just caring for him and providing for their children the things that are necessary. And there's nothing ungodly about that in the world. And sometimes a young lady will say, well, I'm looking for a godly young man. That means I'm looking for somebody who wants to be a pastor. Some of the godliest men I know in our congregation are just ordinary tradesmen. Their godliness rivals some of the many pastors that I have known over the years. They're faithful and they're diligent in their daily calling. They love their wives. They love their children. They love the Church of Christ. And they give their wholehearted support to the ministry of the church in every way that they know how. But they're not theologians. And they don't need to be. God has ordained that some be pastors and teachers. He's not ordained that all of them are. A body has many parts. And they're diversified. Now maybe the Lord has called you, young man, into the ministry to study of theology. Well, wonderful. But see that in all of your learning, you cultivate real godliness. It's consistent with the same godliness you'll expect of those men in your congregation that you'll teach. Well, this is what Ruth and Boaz have, this evident testimony of godliness. And it is that godliness that spares them the misery of the sin they might have committed on this instance. Now, he promises he will take her, he will do the part of a redeemer, but he informs her, there is one closer than I. If Boaz is her husband's first cousin, then perhaps, as I can conceive, the only one closer would perhaps be an uncle. But there is one, nevertheless, he says in verse 12, there is a kinsman nearer than I, and therefore he would be granted the priority in this matter. And he must be consulted, and he must be deferred to. And here there is again another example of his eminent godliness. Even though he would do this, he's going to observe that these things be done in a right way. And so he tells her. He says, stay here this night, and in the morning, if he'll perform to you the part of a kinsman, then good. Let him do the part. But if he will not, then I will do the part of a kinsman to you, a redeemer. And then he solemnizes this with the words of an oath. He says, as the Lord lives. That's calling God to bear witness to the truth of what he's saying. And then he says, lie down till the morning. Now, here again, this is an odd situation. This is one where Boaz is obviously of the mind that this is not the way things ought to ordinarily happen. Nevertheless, sending her back in the dark, in the middle of the night, would expose her to danger. And so he says, for her own safety, stay here, and in the morning you'll rise and go. That's what she does. But before sending her away, he takes one part of her, whether it's her apron or her veil, we're not entirely sure, but it was enough anyway to have 6 measures of barley, about half an ephah, a lot of barley. And he lays it on her and sends her into the city. All of this to testify to her mother-in-law that he's earnest and sincere in this matter. So she returns to her mother-in-law, and she asks, how are you, my daughter? And she tells her all that Boaz had done and the 6 measures of barley that he gave. Well, she says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. Now there's a lovely bit of counsel to the Christian as well. Sit still. She knows that his earnestness and his seriousness about resolving this matter, the matter of him being a redeemer to Naomi and to Ruth, is one that he will not be in rest in. It's not how he had planned on spending his day, but now the matter being before him, it must be finished. And he will have no rest until it is. Now, isn't this interesting how that chapter begins? She says, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for you? Being in a married state, having your own home and your own husband, shall I not seek rest for you? And the chapter ends by saying, he will not be at rest until that matter is finished. And here is something for us, and we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an eagerness about the prosecution of God's plan, which has been committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation in chapter 5, when it's asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is able to accomplish the will of God? Who is able to fulfill his decree of redemption? There's silence in heaven. For such a length that John is brought to weep, for despairing that anyone were able to, until the Lamb of God comes and is worthy to open the seals of the scroll and to unfold the redemptive purpose of God in the earth. Jesus is able to do it. And do we doubt his earnestness about this matter? I think sometimes we mistakenly imagine that we are more desirous of God's kingdom coming than Jesus is. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, there is a holy anxiety in the child of God when we see the decline of Christianity in the West, when we see the doleful condition of the Church of Jesus Christ. All of these things make us anxious. When we see that there aren't as many men as we would like to see raised up to go out into the harvest field preaching and teaching the gospel. When we see these things, we are anxious. But beloved, we are not more anxious for the kingdom of God than is the Son of God. Jesus Christ has a holy earnestness about the accomplishment of His Father's will. And He will not be at rest until it's finished. Which means what? It means we can sit still. And I don't speak here of the inactivity of those who say, well, God is sovereign and He doesn't need us to do anything. But we can sit still in a place of perfect peace, knowing that as we labor for the Lord, as we do the work of our daily calling, as we carry out those things which God has put before us to do, we may do them and then go to bed and sleep in peace. Why? Because Christ will bless it. His kingdom will come. His day will arrive. His enemies will be put under His feet. And His saints will be exalted with Him in glory. We shall be saved, and that to sin no more. We shall forever be with our Savior in the kingdom of God, and not one who the Father has given to the Son will be lost. These things must occur, and therefore we can sit still because of the holy earnestness of the Son of God to accomplish this thing. Let the child of God then look upon the affairs of this world and not grow discouraged and perturbed. Let him rather be confident in the sovereignty of his Savior over the nations, and that his will be done. And that's precisely what Boaz does in chapter 4. He brings it before the elders of the city. He goes to the gate. This is where the business would be done. And he beholds the kinsman, this nearer kinsman than himself. And he says, ho, turn aside and sit down here. And he parlays with him about this matter. Now after he has done it and explained the situation, the man says, I will redeem it. I'll redeem the estate. But it is as though Boaz knows enough about the situation to have withheld one important detail. And that is the matter of Ruth. So far, he's only talking about an estate. But then Boaz says in verse 5, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Oh, that's a different scenario. And what does this man say? He says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Now, what does he mean by that? I'll tell you. Though he has the means of purchasing this inheritance, he's going to have to spend his money to do it. He's going to have to spend his wealth to do it. And for what? To raise up a child by Ruth? And that child is to get the benefit of that inheritance and the money that he's invested to leave for his other children, perhaps, less? You can see the concern. It's not so appealing. The provision of God's law would have required an extraordinary devotion to duty and an extraordinary love for one's neighbor and family. There wasn't a situation in which any kinsman redeemer was not going to mar his own inheritance. It was going to happen. The function and office of serving in this way was to sacrifice for your brother. It was to mar your own inheritance in the interest of preserving the inheritance of another. It was to be a substitute. It was to stand in the place of another. It was to suffer the loss of perhaps all for another. Sounds familiar. But here he, knowing this to be the case, he says, I'm not going to do that. He says, I can't redeem it or I'll mar my own inheritance. So he says, you do it. They go through the process of then speaking to the elders and finalizing the matter. They do so in a rather interesting way, taking off their shoes. And that's meant to be a testimony. I think it's worth noting that different customs have prevailed down through the ages surrounding the solemnization of marriage and contracts. But here, let us remember the importance of these things being done before the public eye. Let us remember that when we enter into a marriage, there's everything in the marriage ceremony, the traditional Christian marriage ceremony. Everyone there is a witness. People go back and forth about, well, should I or should I not attend a gay wedding? Everybody in that room is a witness before God of the rightness and truthfulness of the things that are said. And no, you can't bear a witness to that. Not in good conscience. And here, there's a need for us to remember to have an eye to those in civil authority over us. The society be ordered in an orderly way. That families and husbands and wives be publicly set apart to one another. The cry and lament in our own day is that our society has gone so far and the civil government has thrown off any concern for anything like propriety in marriage, so that now it's every man doing what's right in his own eyes. That's certainly true. But let it not be true in the church. Let it not be true for the Christian. Insofar as we are able to carry on our lives and the marriages that we enter into in a godly way, it will require those things providing things honest in the sight of all men. Which is precisely what Boaz is doing here. No one will be able to question the integrity of this marriage. No one will be able to bring into reproach anything that's been done by Boaz. And that because he's done it in a solemn and public manner. All of this ends then with this account that's given to us. They marry. They come. And it says that he went in unto his wife, and the Lord gave her conception. And that is always the way. The Lord gave her conception. Ladies, let me remind you, husbands as well, the Lord is sovereign over the womb. He opens it and closes it at his own will. And here it says the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. And the women say to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which has not left you this day without a kinsman. And then they give a name to the young man, his boy is to be called Obed. And then it says further that he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now what is this but a reminder to us of the significance of these seemingly arcane minutiae in our Bibles? We say, why does God have these provisions in his law? Why does God even bother telling us things? And why do we have all of these endless genealogies which seem to be of no relevance? You imagine a gospel preacher preaching a genealogy? I hope you can. I know your pastor has. How would you begin the gospel of Jesus Christ if you had been given the responsibility? How would you do that? I'll tell you how the Holy Spirit did it. He said, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas, his brethren. Judas begot Perez and Zerah and Tamar, and Perez begot Esrom, and Esrom begot Aram. Aram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Naasson. Naasson begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz of Rechab. And Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon and her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abiah, and Abiah Asa. And Asa begot Josaphat, and Josaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Ozias, and Ozias begot Jeatham, And Jotham begot Achaz, and Achaz begot Ezekias, and Ezekias begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josias, and Josias begot Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away into captivity. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mattathan, and Mattathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Why does it matter? That's why it matters. Let us be confident of this one thing. It was a tumultuous and terrible time in Israel. And aren't these tumultuous and terrible times now? Never doubt but God's good purposes are being accomplished in subtle and unseen ways by us, even in the darkest times. God's purpose, what we say in the hymn, God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty in even the minutest details of the lives of saints of whom we know so little and of whom perhaps we haven't very much interest in knowing. And yet, our Savior was brought into this world through the agency of an ordinary woman, a Moabite, and an ordinary man, having an eye to be faithful to your law, to be conscientious in all of their dealings. And it was by that faithfulness that our Savior was brought into the world. Lord, let us thank you. Let us thank you that you've not only given us laws of great importance, but Lord, you've even given us principles to govern the subtle and minute things of our lives. Lord, give us grace to observe them. And Lord, in so doing, to bring the greatest honor to you and to be of greatest use in bringing your kingdom to come. Hear us then for Jesus' sake.